Have you ever had to wait for something that you really wanted? A teen waiting to get their license, a couple waiting to get married, waiting for the birth of a child, maybe a new job that seems promising, maybe having to wait while all the presents are sitting under the tree day after day. We get in line at the grocery store, see three people ahead of us, and we deep sigh and groan like we've just been diagnosed with a terminal illness. We turn on the microwave and just stare at it, irritated it's taking so long to heat up soup. We have no concept for generational waiting as a culture. But the Jews knew it well. As we covered not long ago in Genesis, the ground was cursed, death entered creation, selfishness became the standard operating procedure. But God promised that he would send someone who would make it all right again, make it the way it's supposed to be. It's what the Bible means when it says peace. It's not a calm feeling. It's not simply the absence of fighting. It's when things are the way God created them to be. We heard a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah the prophet. By the time that Isaiah gave a prophecy about a virgin that would find greater fulfillment later, it had already been thousands of years since God's promise to rescue, restore, and remake. Thousands of years! Wouldn't you start to wonder if it was actually going to happen? A few decades later, another prophet spoke into the situation, a man by the name of Micah. We heard from him last week. Micah told us that God didn't forget his promise. He never does. This promised Savior, this Messiah, as he came to be known as the Jews waited, was still going to come. The Messiah wouldn't just bring peace, he would be our peace, Micah said. And he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And then a few more prophets spoke here and there. After that, it got really quiet. Now, the Jews were used to hearing from God with some frequency through prophets. They mostly didn't want to listen. But eventually God stopped sending them. For about 400 years, people waited, not just for this Messiah, but for God to even tell them something. Anything. About 16 generations lived, waited, and died, and still nothing. What was your family tree up to 400 years ago? My grandma could probably have told me. She loved doing genealogy stuff, but I have no idea. That's too long ago for me to think about. Well, what will our family tree be doing 400 years from now? Going where no man has gone before? Finding mass relays to shoot through the galaxy? Probably they'll just be saying, remember we thought we'd have flying cars and we still don't? Hey, I've seen how some of you drive. We don't need that happening up in the air. Now, what we're talking about today often gets reduced to a fairy tale or a cute story. But as we hear Luke's account, Luke is a noted historian, and he grounds this very much in reality. See what I mean here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is not once upon a time. This is at this point in history. Caesar Augustus was a real guy who issued a real decree for a real census. He's in charge of the whole Roman Empire and has the ability to tell literally tens of millions of people what to do. The translation in the NIV is good in that this means the Roman world, but Luke literally wrote that the decree was for a census written to the entire world. Luke writes it this way because he's showing that Caesar saw himself as in charge of everything. And in a practical way, your average citizen or subject of the empire would have experienced it that way. Now, before we go further, we have to talk about what is called the Quirinius problem. Now, I'm pretty committed to not being the type of teacher who ducks and hides when something in the Bible seems problematic, whether it's a harsh-sounding command, a brutal piece of history, or in this case, something that doesn't seem to fit. Quirinius was a governor in Syria. We know that from historical record. But the historical record shows that he was governor at a later date, something like a decade after Jesus was born. So does that mean that Luke got this wrong? Is the Bible untrustworthy? No and no. There are reasonable explanations. I'll offer three, any of which could be true. The word governor used here by Luke is actually a very broad term. Quirinius could have held another position of power in Syria, and this statement would hold true. That's not necessarily the answer I like most out of the options, but it's very possible. Another is that he might have been governor on more than one occasion. We don't have record of every governor of Syria. So it's extremely possible that Quirinius was governor at this time and also at the later date that is recorded. We do not have some record saying that someone else was actually governor of Syria at the time. We just don't have record of who was governor of Syria at the time. I think this is the most likely answer. Finally, there could conceivably have been a second guy named Quirinius. I mean, it's a pretty common name, right? We have a few Quiriniuses here. Quirinii? Whatever. It's a pretty unlikely answer, actually, because this was a family name. It's not a common one, but it's at least possible. But this isn't about Quirinius. It's about Caesar Augustus being in charge. And like we said, the people of the Roman Empire lived that way. And we see that in verse 3. And everyone went to their own town to register. No unrest or rioting like would happen with another Roman census just a little more than a decade later. Just quiet compliance. I mean, it was annoying. People wouldn't have been happy about it. It was highly inconvenient, at least for most. For a few people, it would have been significantly worse than annoying. Significantly worse than inconvenient, like for the young couple that we're about to encounter. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. We hear that Joseph was from the house and line of David and maybe shrug. But one of Luke's original readers would have caught this differently. To anyone who knew anything about the Messiah, this was a key statement. It's like when we watch a TV show or a movie and the camera focuses on something odd. Maybe the reaction of someone who just seems like a passerby or a focus in on some seemingly random object on the counter. We're trained to realize, oh, that person or object is going to matter before this episode is over. Luke's readers would have sat up a little straighter, realizing, oh, this is important. This is a really big deal. And Joseph went with Mary, who was quite pregnant. Now, how do we think of this trip? Mary, 9 months pregnant and riding on a donkey, right? All the way to Bethlehem? That's what we think? Did you catch anything about a donkey as we read the text? Luke doesn't mention one. So, Matthew? No. Mark? Well, he blows right through this account with surprising speed. John, then? No, that's metaphysical and odd. and it would help us greatly if an angel would explain it to us. Good thing Pastor Angel is preaching that text on Christmas Eve. We will have an angel to explain it to us. So anyway, we know that Mary is pregnant, but she may have only been something like 6 months along. Luke uses language that suggests they may have been in Bethlehem for a little while as the census took place. Regardless, it would have been a really rough trip for Mary, I'm sure. It's at least a 70-mile walk, or donkey ride, or whatever. We don't know. I can't even imagine what either of those, though, would be like for a pregnant woman, regardless of where she was at in her last few months. And oh yeah, add to it that when Luke says they went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they're not talking about north, he's talking about elevation. Yikes. You think Mary ever said to Jesus, "Back in my day, I had to walk 70 miles uphill while pregnant, so eat your peas." Probably didn't have to say that to Jesus. So no donkey, seemingly, at least not in the text. And maybe this travel didn't happen while Mary was 9 months pregnant, although it might have. But we'll bust or bring into question a few more myths before we're done here today, too. Unfortunately, I think that's fun. Now, something we might read past because of not knowing the cultural situation at the time, Joseph and Mary were pledged to be married. That meant they would not have been living together, but they were legally bound. They couldn't just leave each other. It would have required a legal divorce. Mary was legally obligated to go with Joseph to Bethlehem for the census because she was considered part of his family already. Now, none of that was scandalous. That was normal. But not the part where she was expecting a child. That immediately cast Mary as some kind of sinner, assumed to have had relations, we'll say, with Joseph before they were married or with someone else. Now, we know, because Luke told us, that the Holy Spirit accomplished this pregnancy while Mary remained a virgin. But nobody else besides Joseph would have known that for sure. And it probably would have fallen, it certainly would have fallen under the "yeah, right" category. It's a likely story, Mary. Everybody else would have thought that. Well, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And some of you are thinking, "Hey, I thought they were turned away from an inn. What's this about a guest room?" It's another myth to bust. I mean, what is this thing? Isn't a stable supposed to protect against anything? I mean, they're just inviting the wolves right in. Or maybe this one. I can't even tell if they're inside or outside. But one thing is for certain, this Mary and Joseph are from Norway, so it's not what we're looking for. This artist thought Jesus was born in a train tunnel. And those baby bird things are horrifying. You see those up there? And this one appears to be Gleep Glorp and Gloob Glob on the planet Mars. I don't know what's going on there. Those things have skeleton hands. I don't know what's going on. None of this actually represents where Jesus was born. And that needs to go away. I'm going to have nightmares. The issue arose when the word for guest room got mistranslated as inn. And since there was a manger, it was assumed they ended up in a stable. And this is understandable, I guess, because the people who made the initial error lived at a time and place where everyone having a guest room was not the cultural expectation, but inns were active and in use. And in their day and culture, mangers were in stables, but not in Jesus' day. Jesus was basically born in a living room or a courtyard, either of which could double as a safe place to keep animals at night so they didn't wander off, get stolen, or attacked by predators. It wasn't that the local Motel 6 didn't leave the light on for them. The problem was that Joseph's extended family that lived in the Bethlehem area would have already given their guest rooms to other members of the family who had traveled there for the census as well. Perhaps they got there, Mary and Joseph maybe got there later, or they didn't get priority because they were younger, or maybe even because Mary was an unwed pregnant woman. Luke doesn't tell us. Now notice Luke's description is actually quite clinical. Despite the baby-headed bird things, the glowing heads and all the glowing, Luke doesn't describe angels being present or any glowing. If there was glowing, it seems like he would have mentioned the glowing. Mary gave birth to a human baby, not a glowworm. To be clear, Jesus, even yet unborn, was fully God and always was, always will be. His little baby body didn't glow. He didn't float around as his mode of transportation. Jesus was, quite literally, no wings, no halo. He looked like a normal baby. And so Luke reports it as a pretty normal birth. Now, obviously, it wasn't. And some people are about to receive a royal announcement, though not the people we might assume if we hadn't already put on a live nativity. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, at this point, Luke's original audience likely thought, gross, why are we talking about shepherds? In our nativity scenes, they always look so clean, so noble, and usually so Caucasian. Luke's audience would have thought of them as filthy sinners. Their job wasn't a particularly clean one, but more importantly, their job prevented them from following nearly all of the added Pharisaical rules, the ritual laws about cleanliness and about the Sabbath. They would have been seen as sinful outcasts. And that's surprising because God himself has always spoken quite well of shepherds. He elevated one to king, that being David, kind of a big deal. God even refers to himself as a shepherd, including in the well-known 23rd Psalm. These Jews would have reverently quoted Psalm 23, but passed to the other side of the road to avoid a human being who was a shepherd. God doesn't avoid them, though. He sends a herald, and warning, we're going to bust another myth here. Verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. There's your glowing. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Hark, the herald angels said. They didn't sing. This was not a choir. No account of this says that the angels sang. And it's important we realize they didn't. Luke had Greek words that he could have used to say that this was a choir of angels that was singing. He used a very different set of words. He used a military word to refer to this group. It wasn't a choir, it was an army. Saying they were singing actually softens the truth. It's got a serious edge to it, the truth does. This proclamation, this group of angels, who they were. We're going to have it show up in our songs. We're just going to have to deal with that. We can't hardly help that, but at least know the truth of the matter. And so we have a set of really bizarre circumstances here. Caesar thought he was in charge, but he was God's pawn to get Mary to Bethlehem. Jesus, the long-awaited king, is laying in a feeding trough. Those given the royal announcement of the birth are a bunch of dirty shepherds. And an army of angels shows up to announce peace. It's almost like the Father and the Holy Spirit are elbowing each other saying, watch this, this will blow their minds. And it should. The angel uses royal language. The term for good news is the one that ends up as our word gospel. And it was used then to announce a royal birth or a great military victory, and in this case, it was one that led to another. The angel uses a few other important words in the announcement. He says, Savior. We're kind of used to that word, but it was an imperial word, much like good news was. Augustus was called the Savior of the world, and the angel shows up and goes, nuh-uh, it's this baby. Messiah was a loaded term. The shepherds would have recognized it for sure. The Genesis 3 promise was finally being fulfilled. The son of David was coming to claim his throne. And yes, with the term Lord, it was confirmed. To the shepherds, this likely would have been understood as king, but Luke's readers would have understood it more deeply. Some will tell you that Jesus was just a good person, a good teacher, whatever. Luke calls him Lord, which again can mean a human king or even boss, except that Luke has used the word a few times already. An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherd. The glory of the Lord shone around them. There's no doubt that those uses of that same Greek word refer to God. And so when Luke's readers see Luke use Lord again three sentences later, contextually they understand Luke's claim. Jesus is the true Savior of the world. He is the long-awaited Messiah who has come to rescue, restore, and remake. And though he is fully human, he is fully God, and was there before the beginning of all creation. Glory to God in the highest heaven, they say. The angels are honoring God for how immensely valuable he is. He matters more, most, all of it. There's just not words to express it. And on earth, peace. This is not the angels patting the shepherds on the head and saying, everything will be nice now. Into our sinful, broken, death-filled, selfish world, an army of angels shows up and cries out, peace! Friends, this is not a cozy saying. This is a declaration of war. God is finally moving on his promise in the big way that he always talked about and alluded to. Sickness is still in our world. God did what he said he would do. It was not a perky Christmas ditty set to a happy tune. It was a momentous, reality-shaking battle cry. And some of you need to hear that today. Check that. We all need to hear that today. God will do what he promised. He will deal with sin and death. And that means if you are here today and not a follower of Jesus, you are going to be judged guilty, and rightly so. That's not me pointing fingers. Those of us who will not be judged guilty, that's not because we're better people. Not because we're smarter, we've done more good deeds or whatever. None of that contributes in any way to a declaration of guilty or innocent. It is entirely based on how you react to this baby and this proclamation. This baby, Jesus, is the Savior of the world. That means that every person, no matter how broken, how messed up, how ruined you think you are, the world includes you. You can be saved by God's grace. He's the Messiah, too. I let myself get too worked up there. He's the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one, waited for by God's people. But they needed him desperately. And that means no matter how good you think you are, no matter how kind you are compared to other people, no matter how generous and self-sacrificial you are, you need God's grace too. And he is Lord, so he's the boss. Following Jesus doesn't save you, but when you are saved, you are agreeing to follow Jesus. It's not that obedience earns salvation, it's that salvation produces a changed heart that wants to follow. It's part of the deal. And it's a great deal for us because it means we get all the good he ever did credited to our account. And our selfishness, shame, and guilt is transferred to his account where it died with him on the cross. And we get to join him in his resurrection from the dead one day, and we experience that life now, that new life now. If only we had a way to demonstrate that as a physical representation of a spiritual reality. Well, yeah, baptism. What a great day. What a great day. Now, if you are one of those folks that thinks that because God is loving, he will just save everyone, note who the peace on earth is for. Not the whole world. For those on whom his favor rests. And that means those who God has chosen to approve of. And we can't earn favor. It's granted. It's grace. And it comes for Christians, again, not because we made it happen for ourselves, but because God the Father must approve of the Son. That's a rejection of Jesus from the Father will never happen. And because of God's grace, we are included in, identified with the Son, Jesus. And we become approved as a result. And we are identified with him by what the Bible calls faith. That simply means we believe God. That impacts our eternal destiny, and it impacts how we live out Monday. You won't be perfect. I'm certainly not. But you will get better and better at following. Because God himself will help you in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are saved, it was and continues to be a wonderful work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The greatest possible beings, the one whose glory is so immense we can't describe it, the one who knows all, can do anything he chooses, is utterly unstoppable, and he wanted you. He broke into the creation with an army to fight for you. The Father sent his only Son to live the life that you and I failed to live, die on the cross in our place, and rise from the dead to eternal glory, in part to make a way for you and me. Will you respond in faith? Will you follow? If you have any questions, if you want to talk about any of this, use the connection card or the digital one that's attached. Or the one that's attached to the paper that you were handed when you came in. Any of those work. We even have extras in the pew in front of you. Just let us know that you follow Jesus today. Or let us know that you have questions you need answers to. Or let us know you want to take the step of baptism. Now, for Christians, this comes with some important reminders. There's nothing more important for us than what God has done through Jesus. But it's part of a pattern we need to be reminded of. God's people have to wait. And then he fulfills his promise. He did it with Noah on the ark. Moses and the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt. David anointed but waiting to be king. Nehemiah building a wall with threats all around. He fulfilled his promise from Genesis 3. It means he will fulfill his promises to you too. I know some of you who are Christians here today are dealing with some pretty awful stuff. As sweet and cozy as this season can be for many, it is wrapped in loss and sadness. Some of you are sick and it's getting worse. Some of you are really, really old. I mean, when getting out of bed is harder and harder and the surgeries pile up and you know you're closer and closer to the end, it's not funny, is it? Some of you are wrestling with failures and screw-ups and outright selfish decisions that you regret every day. Some of you are trying so hard to be faithful to Jesus, but you keep screwing up. And by some of you, I mean all of us. You need to know that God launched an invasion because He cares so much about all of that. You need to know that God cares so much about your pain that Jesus has experienced the worst that pain has to offer. He was lonely. He was hungry. He was homeless at times. He was abused to set you free from all of that and more. And He will. But for now, we wait. We experience a lot of blessings, but this life is full of pain and challenges and hardships, and Jesus told us it would be. But that doesn't mean your faith is weak. In fact, if you struggle and wrestle with doubt, and you face pain, and you don't walk away from God, your faith is actually quite strong. But even when we are weak, He is always strong, and He will always complete what He started. He didn't launch this spiritual D-Day coming Himself and bringing an angel army because He wanted to jump scare a bunch of shepherds. It was because He was fulfilling His promise, although it might have been funny. I've never seen it depicted that way, have you? Just, angels. It's been so long, though. He promised He would send the Messiah, and He did. And now He's promised He will send that same Jesus back one day, not as a baby, but in overwhelming glory and power to finish what He started. And for now, we wait. Wait faithfully. And when you struggle, doubt, and face pain, don't walk away. Lean on each other. Ask for help. Ask for prayer. And know that even if we have to wait many more generations, God will always do what He said He would do. This is not all there is. This is not the end. Now, we haven't finished our text, but we'll do the last part in a chunk, and I saved it because we have an assignment, or four, actually. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I'm going to tell you something that would have left first century Jews saying, "What? Be like these shepherds and be like Mary." Yep, be like the social outcasts and the social outcast. God sure loves to flip things on their heads and show His strength where everyone else sees weakness. So let's embrace that and follow their example. First, go and see. If you aren't a Christian, I invite you to read the Gospel of Mark and meet the real Jesus, not the one that you've probably heard about in pop culture. And for all of us, we need to come and see regularly. Gathering with God's people is really, really, really important. A couple of times a year won't lead to a faithful life. We need each other, and we need to encounter God, which happens in a special way when God's people gather. When we sing, hear His word preached, when we pray together, when we learn from Bible studies and talk about Jesus together, We encounter him far more than we can from our home, with a sermon on TV, or from a walk in the woods. Now, those can be great things, they just aren't enough. We need each other because God uses people. I don't know why. It would be a whole lot easier for him to just do it himself. So I guess he's just showing off when he uses people like us, right? Come and see. The shepherds then spread the word. We need to do the same. Your unsaved family members, co-workers, and neighbors probably almost never think about Jesus, and when they do, they probably have a false picture of him. Tell them what you know about Jesus. Invite them to come and see. We have invitation cards at the welcome desk that you can use to make an easy, non-threatening invitation. Spread the word. Mary treasured and pondered all this in her heart. Now, the words there mean that she was putting them together in her heart, what we would call her mind. It means she's taking all the pieces, looking at them from all the angles, comparing them to each other and seeing how they relate, and then fitting them together to get a bigger view of the picture of what God was doing. That's why you need to study the Bible together and on your own. It's why you should be thinking about what you've learned throughout the day. Listen to Christian music that is highly biblical and consider what God has done and what he's said about what he will do. Don't just fill up your day with noise. Spend time thinking about it and how it all relates to you. Talk with other Christians about it and work on the puzzle together. Treasure up God's word and ponder it in your mind. The Savior came. The Messiah arrived as was promised. He was, is, and always will be the Lord God. Respond to him. Respond rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing what we couldn't provide for ourselves. We have no righteousness to offer. You sent Jesus to give it to us. We have no hope for dealing with our guilt and our shame, except that Jesus would take it for us. And death is the end unless you do something about it, and we thank you that you did. Thank you that sickness and selfishness, that loss and sadness have an end. They have an expiration date because you've set that date and you are stronger than all of it. We pray that this time of year, as we enjoy the cozy moments or as we wrestle with the hard ones, that you will remind us what is true, what is most important, what is wrong with the world now, and what you have been willing to spend of yourself to fix it. Help us to not just join you in a chorus, although that's sure part of it. Help us to join in your fight against all that is broken, not angry at people, but angry at the brokenness, hoping to pull the people out of it. Help us to be the type of people who are so loving, so kind, so generous that others see you through us. And may you be glorified by all of it. Amen. So did you catch that? I said four things. Come and see, spread the word, treasure up and ponder. That's three. The forthright response to Jesus. What did the shepherds do as they return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen? So let's do that together.